Good evening, friends. We are very pleased to welcome you here this evening to hear our Bible-based address entitled The Law of Moses and Its Value Today. A challenging topic, friends, in a time where many Christian theologians disregard the Old Testament scriptures, saying that they are irrelevant for the times in which we live. So it's a very interesting title we have for you this evening. And our speaker, Mr. Andrew Symington, has asked that we introduce his remarks with a reading from the Word of God. That reading will be taken from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Friends, that reading serves to introduce our lecture this evening, The Law of Moses and Its Value Today. And it is my pleasure to call forward my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Andrew Symington.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our Bible address tonight. Picture, if you will, a world without law, without order. What would it be like? How would you describe it? Would your description be favourable? Would it be a destination where you'd want to go and take your family? What would this fair city of Perth be like if there were no rules? How would we cope without road laws, civil laws, political laws, economic laws? I think it would be fair to say that the picture painted in everyone's mind would be one of chaos, anarchy, disorder and confusion. It would be a time of terror, gross nervousness, anxiety, bedlam and pandemonium, just to name a few descriptive words. People in society would be free to do what they'd like, when they'd like, to whom they'd like. With no structure in terms of law, there would be no repercussions for behaviour, no consequences for poor conduct. People would be running amok. The attitude of the day would be one of self-preservation, self-interest, selfishness and survival. But on the other hand, some might argue that the best thing for us is that we should be left alone, left to our own devices. We should be allowed to follow the direction of our own free will, to do what we want to please ourselves. However, there have been numerous events throughout history which attest to the fact that humans desire a set of rules. They need a list of laws. They need structure, boundaries, limitations and restrictions, without which life as we know it would dissolve and disintegrate into chaos and anarchy. But when it comes to laws, I think we'd all agree that they need to be devised by someone who has an intimate knowledge of human nature, human behaviour and human endeavour, without which the law would be biased, unstable and unworkable. And to my knowledge, the only authentic and guaranteed entity who could do this is Almighty God. He's the only one who can absolutely lay claim to intimately knowing human nature, being completely familiar with mankind, primarily because he created man and woman and placed them in the garden. And when we consult scripture, it has this to say. The prophet Jeremiah very succinctly brings this point home to us in Jeremiah 10:23. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The way of man, the way he goes about his business on a daily basis, his activities and actions, his interactions with others. Jeremiah says that he can't direct his footsteps. He's unable to find that pathway which is free from obstacles, clear of obstructions and devoid of impediments. And if we go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans says it this way, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So likewise, Paul plainly acknowledges that there isn't anything inherently good or pleasing in his nature. And when he wishes and desires to do the right thing, and by that we mean what's right in God's eyes or right according to God's holy and divine standards, then Paul fails miserably. Paul admits that he can't perform the necessary actions to do the right thing and please God. So what's the simple answer, ladies and gentlemen? Well, God provides it in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 48, verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." So only God is able to provide the pathway that leads to his divine standard. He is the only entity who can provide the route that leads to profit, as that verse says, or is of eternal benefit to the follower. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And further in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So it must be to God that we turn in order to find rule, discover structure, ascertain boundaries, determine law, and among all systems of law that have ever been devised or have appeared among men throughout the last 6,000 years of human history, there is only one that makes any admissible claim to being divine, and that is, of course, the law of Moses. Now, before it became known as the law of Moses, there were obviously rules and laws, a system of worship in observance before Moses' time. In Genesis 26, verse 5, we read the following of Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. Genesis 26, verse 5, "Abraham obeyed my voice." Why? Well, he kept my charge, which means to guard, observe, or give heed to. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes, and he kept my laws. So Abraham, faithful Abraham as he's known, lived his life to a set of moral values. He gave heed to and observed a set of laws which were given to him by God. Abraham clearly obeyed what God wanted, primarily because he could see value in them. There was worth or benefit, eternal benefit, in following the dictates of Almighty God. And if we were to go back in Genesis to chapter 18, we see that Abraham identified with them so much that he commanded his children to follow them. Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." And that is to do justice and judgments, a judgment amongst many things, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. But we ask the question, why would Abraham do such a thing? What was in it for him? Well, the end of that verse provides the answer, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And those things, ladies and gentlemen, if we were to go into them, are a set of promises. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. Abraham was given a series of promises because he was faithful and he followed what God asked him to do. He would, in those promises, become a great nation, and he also would inherit the land of Israel. So the second reason for following the law was that there is a reward. There was indeed a value or an eternal benefit in obeying that law given. So before Moses' time, ladies and gentlemen, there were already laws in evidence. But it wasn't until the Israelites came out of Egypt that these laws were brought together into one document. They were coalesced into a single record. And the question is, why? Why at this time? What was significant about the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Well, simply, the Israelites are God's chosen people. They had descended from Abraham, as we mentioned before. He had obeyed a set of laws. He was known as a faithful and righteous man because of his actions. He had also, as we just saw in that quote, commanded his children to follow them, Isaac and Jacob. But obviously, as time went on and the nation became entrenched in Egypt, which is known historically for its pantheon of gods, the Israelites needed to be given the laws once again, as they had become blinded by the multitude of idols, gods and temples that littered the land of Egypt. To a certain degree, we could say that they had become Egyptians in their way of thinking. So, in bringing them out of Egypt, one of God's first acts was to separate them, to cut them off from their former way of life, literally to bury Egypt and its deadly influences in the Red Sea, and reinstitute in the nation a superior manner of conduct, a higher spiritual way of life, a far greater mode of worship, which would engender in them a love, a reverence, and kindle a godly fear towards their deliverer. Ezekiel 20, verses 5 to 7. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so thus it was that after they left Egypt and journeyed into the wilderness down to Mount Sinai, that God called all Israel close to the mountain, and he proclaimed the Ten Commandments. And in calling them close, Almighty God gave them very clearly the reason why he had brought them out of Egypt. Just come back to Exodus chapter 19, please. Why did God call them out of Egypt? Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. In Psalm 106, verse 8, there's a further reason which is more important than the one just given. Psalm 106, verse 8 says, Nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And incorporated in God's name, ladies and gentlemen, is his purpose, which is another lecture in itself. Suffice it to say tonight that God's purpose is to fill this earth with his glory. Numbers 14:21, But truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And intrinsic and integral to that divine purpose is the nation of Israel, as we see from those words in Exodus 19 that we just read. He called Israel out of Egypt to be a peculiar treasure, verse 5, and also in verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy or a separate nation. So Israel is very important to God's overall plan and purpose with this earth. We read on, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them, or separate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So the people had their 3 days in which to prepare themselves for this most auspicious event. Mentally, preparation needed to be made. No doubt emotionally as well, to come before the God that brought them out of Egypt. And of course, physically. As it said there in verse 10, they had to separate and they had to wash themselves. Verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So Moses clambers all the way to the top of the mount, and it's there that he receives the Ten Commandments. But was that it? Was that all that Moses received from God? Verse 25. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So, and he goes on down to verse 17. Was that it? Was that it for the law? Just Ten Commandments? Well, the answer is no. Deuteronomy chapter 5. There was more to this most auspicious occasion. God didn't just get Moses all the way to the up to the top of the mount, speak the Ten Commandments, which probably took 2-3 minutes, and then got him to clamber all the way down again. There was much more to that day. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, on the very last, or in Deuteronomy as the whole book, on the very last day that Moses was to be their leader, before he was to die, Moses reiterated the entire law of Moses, the law that God gave him in Israel's ears, that they might be forcefully reminded of their obligations before God. So as we just said, the book of Deuteronomy was spoken by Moses all on one day. Now, verses 1 to 21 of chapter 5 reiterate those Ten Commandments. Verse 22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. So it would appear from the record that the only thing that the gathered Israelites heard on that day were the Ten Commandments, and then the voice abruptly stopped, and they heard no more. But Moses was given the two tablets of stone that he then brought down from the mount. And in verses 30 to 33, we read, go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. So Moses was commanded by God to stand there, and God rehearsed in his ears every law, every commandment, every statute that would govern the Israelites for the rest of history. And that took about 40 days, 40 nights. But what we do know at the conclusion of that is that Moses descended and rehearsed those things in the ears of the people that day, and here in Deuteronomy on the very last day that he was alive. So, what was the law of Moses? Well, in a nutshell, it was basically a set of directives, commandments, statutes which governed the Israelitish way of life on a daily basis, specifically in relation to God. It was a system of worship. It was a system of spiritual guidance. It had moral value. And it was also a system of civil relationships. It was a system of rules for regulating the relations of mortals living together in a community, as the Israelites were at that time in the camp. And if we were to take the Ten Commandments as the nucleus, the effect would be thus. God comes first, as seen in the first four commandments, because they directly relate to him. Next comes the family, and then finally comes the commandments that shows man's relation to other men. And if we were to look at the whole entire law of Moses, which was given to him over that 40-day, 40-night period, and of course we don't have time to do that tonight, it would be the very, very same structure, the same focus, in an identical, perfect order. God comes first, family comes second, and society comes third in an ever-expanding circle. So that was the law of Moses. But why else was the law of Moses instituted? What value did it have for society or for the Israelites then? And for that matter, what value does it have today for us in Perth in 2013? Well, we said earlier it was to refocus the Israelites for correct and sincere worship. And God did it because of his overall plan and purpose. But there was a further reason. That reason was to engender a reciprocal feeling in Israel which God originally had for them. Joshua 22 verses 5 to 6 say, "But take diligent heed." And that's the same word that we saw earlier in regards to Abraham keeping the law. Joshua says, "Give diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And so Joshua blessed them. So there was a further reason why the law was given, that the Israelites might love, walk, keep, cleave, and serve God with all their heart. But what value did the law of Moses have for the Israelites? Well, there were many, but we'll just look at a few in passing. Deuteronomy 30, Moses said, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, see, I have set before you this day two choices, either life and good or death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," Moses instructs them, "choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For God is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to Abraham." So there was one of the values of keeping the law. Proverbs 28 verse 7, "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son. For the opposite, he that is a companion of righteous men, well, he shames his father." And if the Israelites were to keep the law, then they would be a wise son to him as their father. "But he that turneth away his ear from hearing law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Even if they prayed, God wouldn't hear it. A few chapters on, Proverbs 28, verse 29, verse 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Rotherham says, "Where there is no vision, a people is let loose. They don't have any rules or directions to govern them. But he that keepeth instruction or the law, well, he's a happy person." And the NIV says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. There's chaos, there's anarchy. But blessed or happy is he who keeps the law." And lastly, in 1 Kings 2, verses 2 to 4, David says to his son Solomon, "I go the way of all the earth at the conclusion of his life. Be thou strong, therefore, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth and with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel." So one of the values there was that in following the law of Moses, in walking in God's ways, his statutes, his commandments and his judgments and testimonies, that Solomon might prosper in all that he did. Well, what else did the law of Moses have? What other purpose did the law of Moses have in the Israelites' daily life? Well, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. The law of God's mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." So there is a purpose to engender in the Israelite that he would meditate all the day and the night on God's law, and that would be of more value to him than thousands of gold or silver. Psalm 19, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And finally, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, behold, says Moses, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so right as all this law which I set before you this day? So over those last few quotes there, we're seeing that the purpose and the value of the law of Moses was that it would engender in the nation some respect and fear of the righteous statute that God would have for them, and that they would see them as better than honey or better than gold or silver. They were the pinnacle for man to live their life. But there was a problem with the law. And this doesn't mean that Almighty God made a mistake in planning it and devising it, or in instituting it, by no means. The psalm states that the law of Moses was perfect. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure. It's complete, it's entire, it's whole or sound, making wise the simple. But in Romans 7, Paul alludes to the problem. He, like the psalmist, clearly states that the law was perfect. It was holy, just and true, but there was a problem. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, for we know that the law is spiritual, but the problem? I am carnal, sold under sin. So the problem lay with himself. His own words at the end of the verse, I am carnal, sold under sin. The antithesis or opposite to the preceding words, the law is spiritual. And of course it was, because it was of and from God. James takes it a little bit further. James 2 verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. That's from the New International Version. So the problem was that normal human beings couldn't perfectly fulfill every single aspect of the law of Moses. They were bound to fail. Firstly and foremostly, because man is a sinner. He continually falls short of the high bar set by God. Israel were condemned in upholding the law because they were disobedient. And in this failing by Israel, we see that the law served an entirely higher purpose in the great scheme of things from God's point of view. There was something better in store. In essence, the whole point or the value of the law of Moses was that it pointed forward to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it was the Ten Commandments, whether it was aspects of the Sabbath, whether it was the various attributes of the worship, whether it pertained to the sacrifices, the priesthood, the high priest, the tabernacle building, the animals used in the sacrifices, every single jot and tittle of the law pointed forward to the work that Christ would complete perfectly in his life. Christ perfected the law. Galatians 4 verse 4, and when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. And in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's just look at a few other quotes. In the New Testament, Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, because Christ came to preach the kingdom of God. And every man presseth into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. That's all under the law of Moses, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the full substance of the law of Moses is of Christ. So says Paul in Colossians 2. And lastly, Hebrews 8 verses 5 to 6, who serve unto the example and again the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, but now hath he, that is Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And in one of our verses that we read earlier, in Exodus chapter 19, God called them to their covenant, to his covenant. So he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, let's look at it from another viewpoint. The purpose of the law was to make man feel his utter powerlessness in striving to fulfill it. And as a result of being brought to that realization and having thus been placed in such a position, he might now realize that eternal salvation from death must be a gift granted by favor of God. It must be a reward offered on the condition of faith leading to a person obeying God's will. So the law pointed forward to Christ and his perfect sacrifice, a perfect sinless life, a life that completely fulfilled each and every aspect of the law. And Paul puts it very eloquently in Romans 5. Law was introduced, so says the 20th century New Testament translation, law was introduced in order that offences might be multiplied. But where sins were multiplied, the loving kindness of God was lavished the more, in order that, just as sin had reigned in the realm of death, so too might loving kindness reign through righteousness and result in immortal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And also in Romans 3 from the same translation, now we know that everything said in the law is addressed to those who are under its authority, in order that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become liable to the judgment of God. For no human being will be pronounced righteous before God as a result of obedience to law. For it is law that shows what sin is, and we're all under that law. But now, quite apart from law, the divine righteousness stands revealed, and to it the law and the prophets bear witness. The divine righteousness which is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ upon all, without distinction, who believe in him. For all, says Paul, have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious ideal. And on that quote, come back to our reading for tonight in Hebrews chapter 10. So in effect, ladies and gentlemen, the law of Moses was superseded by the sinless and perfect life of Christ. It was surpassed by his sacrificial death. Let's just quickly reread through these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, verse 1, having a shadow, we've seen that a few times tonight, just recently, having a shadow of good things to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So these verses, verses 1 to 4, are simply telling us that the sins which the people committed in the sight of God under the law of Moses kept them separated from him. The offerer could never be perfected. The sacrifices had to be made on a continual basis, year in, year out. Animal sacrifices, therefore, were not the answer. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. And that's what Christ did perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses and all the other commandments that God put upon him. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in, which are offered by the law, then said Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ was able to counteract the nature that he bore because his spiritual mind was always in total control. He never sinned. He never fell short of the glory of God. He perfectly completed every aspect of the law of Moses. And in doing so, as those verses say, he established a better way for believers to have their sins forgiven. And Almighty God, as we know, was well pleased with his sacrifice and his offering. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified." So Christ's sinless death on the cross was the one single offering which perfected the law. He did in one act what the priests under the law could never do, as petitioners came every year, every day to offer sacrifice after animal sacrifice. But what then is the benefit for us? If we associate with Christ, if we come to a knowledge of the Bible, if we know what is the grand plan and purpose of God, if we believe and are fully immersed under the water in baptism. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God," Paul says, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith," or our hope, "without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So there's some of the value or the purpose that we have in Christ's sacrifice. Back a few pages in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 19. Paul reiterates, "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." Verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." So though the covenant or the law of Moses is done away with, as we've seen from a few references tonight, it isn't done away with in the sense of abolishing the excellent rules of action which that covenant enjoined. To the contrary, the new covenant or the new law of Christ, which believers come under once they're baptized into his sin-covering name, revives those rules in a stronger and more efficient form. And the Apostle Paul is very, very clear on this point. He said in Romans 6, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Being then made free from sin," he says, "well, you are now servants of righteousness." You're not servants of sin anymore, you are servants of righteousness. And a little later, a few chapters later on in Romans 8 verse 4, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. So what then is the law of Moses? What then is its value today? Well, if we're able to perfectly keep its holy and perfect structure, then we'll have life. Christ said as much to one of the people who came to him in Luke chapter 10. The man said, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said, "Well, love the Lord thy God and thy neighbour as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." However, in Romans 7 verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. However, we all sin, as we've said before, and we all disobey God's commandments. But the beauty of the new covenant under Christ is that the offerer can come to God through the mediatorship of Christ and ask for forgiveness for those sins and be forgiven through the loving kindness and the mercy of God. Through the mercy and kindness of God, he has provided a way which we saw previously in this quote before, Romans 5. Halfway through, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Our salvation, our eternal salvation, can only come through being associated with the life and the death of Christ. It can only come through being associated with Christ through baptism. Be it known unto you, therefore, in Acts 13, men and brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, ladies and gentlemen, as we wrap up our comments tonight, we've seen that even though the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of Moses in its entirety, the overarching principles of the law are still applicable today. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the entire law was contained within those two great commandments, namely, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these in the middle. If a believer is to try to keep these in the forefront of their mind as they proceed through the daily struggle of living, then they will not only be striving to fulfil the remnants of the law of Moses today, but also fulfilling the dictates of the law Jesus Christ, as he loved his Father in heaven with every fibre of his being, and also his neighbour too, as we know that he laid down his life for his friends. But ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set up his Father's kingdom, parts of the law of Moses will be reinstituted. The beautiful and magnificent temple that is to be built near Jerusalem will be based on the pattern of the tabernacle. The people of this world, as they go up to Jerusalem, will be asked to offer sacrifices once again. They will also go up to Jerusalem to be involved in the feasts that will be reinstituted. They're all parts of the law of Moses. Just a few quotes. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Still to be fulfilled in the future. Ezekiel 20, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, said the Lord God, there shall be all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require parts of the law of Moses, offerings, first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savour, when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. We can see from Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, 42, 43 and 45 that we have elements of the law of Moses reinstituted in the coming temple of God. And there's a picture of it there on the screen. We've got burnt sin and trespass offerings. There will be an altar. There will be a most holy place. There will be cherubim, the priest. There will be blood, bullocks, fattened blood, first fruits and feasts. They are all elements that were in the law of Moses, are in use today through the offering of Christ, and will be also in the future. Zechariah 14 verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, one of those feasts under the law. Micah 4 verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, in conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, the law of Moses wasn't just applicable to the ancient Israelites. It didn't just have value for them only. It wasn't something that just applied to them because they came out of Egypt and were God's chosen people. The divine principles and edicts of the law of Moses are also applicable to the believers today. Those who correctly are baptized into the sin-covering name of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand all the aspects of his life and sacrifice. There is value in them today because they are a daily reminder of the higher position to which believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been called. And the law of Moses will also be in effect in the coming kingdom of God, as many of its procedures will be once again renewed and reinstituted under the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints.